Daniel chapter 9 tonight. Page 894, if you've got a church Bible. While you're turning there, I'll ask you a quick question. If you were to ask the man on the street, what is the core Christian attitude or responsibility, what do you think he would say?
Love your neighbour.
Love your neighbour, I thought of that one, yeah. Any others?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and
spirit. Yeah, you'd hope they would say that. Although more often than not, they probably say, do to others as you want to be done to you. Or perhaps that's the golden rule. The bronze rule is, don't do to others what you wouldn't have them do to you. Kind of slightly less taxing, that one.
Go to church.
Go to church.
Do not murder.
Do not judge, maybe. That's a really famous command, isn't it? Or maybe just encapsulate it all as, you know, come on, try hard. Try. To quote a friend of mine, most people think the message is try rather than rely. It's so sad, isn't it? Maybe people think God's message to us is heave and achieve. But the Bible is clear throughout that instead the message is believe and receive. And integral to believing is grieving. To put it another way, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So if you want a relationship with God, you trust in his mercy and you confess your sins. It's an honest admission that you can't earn God's favour. We bring nothing into this relationship but sin. That was certainly true of God's Old Testament people. Because of their constant, stubborn rebellion, God had destroyed Jerusalem and kicked them out of the promised land after centuries of warning. He's slow to anger, but he's no sugar daddy. He sent the Babylonians to invade, and God's people would have to spend about 70 years in exile. And the book of Daniel, as you know, follows God's dealings with Daniel, mainly with Daniel, who is in exile in pagan Babylon. And you might think he's a goody two-shoes, but Daniel recognises, even for him, that tonight it is confession time. Chapter 9 is a great prayer of confession, because integral to believing is grieving, turning away from sin and relying on God's mercy. And we're going to see tonight that there's an introduction in verses 1 to 3. Then Daniel will pray from verses 4 to 19. And most excitingly of all, God will answer in verses 20 to 27. So let's look at verses 1 to 3 to get the background clear. This is the introduction. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation, the destruction of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with, I literally sought him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel brings himself low. In humble contrition. He's fasting. He's ceasing from food. His ordinary life is on hold. He dresses in sackcloth. Some people say this is like burial clothes. He covers himself in ashes as if he were a burnt offering, a living sacrifice. I wonder how today we ever express our desperation before God. I wonder if we've got something to learn from Daniel's example, even here. Perhaps what we do with our bodies as we pray actually matters. Daniel seems to think so. For what we do with our hands or our eyes or our whole bodies actually says a lot about what we mean. And there's a feedback loop as well. What our bodies are doing actually tells our brains something. It deepens our attitudes that we're expressing. I wonder when the last time was that you were so desperate before God that you fell on your knees. When was the last time that you fasted to devote yourself to humble prayer? A while back, I got into the habit of fasting. For some reason, I got out of the habit again. But it was great for a while I prayed on my day off over lunchtime, instead of lunch, devoting myself to prayer. I wonder if through this passage God is prompting me again to seek him in prayer desperately on a regular basis. Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, when you fast, he assumes Christians will do it as they pray. We'll let Daniel inspire depth in your prayer life as well. But see what prompts Daniel to get on his knees. It is the Bible. Verse 2, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, which is only a couple of decades before, I think, a few decades. He understood that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God. So it's what Daniel had been reading in his Bible that morning, in his quiet times, that had prompted him to pray. Specifically, it was God's promises through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 says, the whole country, Israel, will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon. And if you know who Darius the Mede is, you'll know he's the one who brought that punishment. He's the leader of the new Medo-Persian Empire, which has swallowed up the Babylonians. Maybe you know Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me. That's what Daniel's doing. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. That is why Daniel is seeking the Lord in humble confession. He takes God at his word. Perhaps he knew that back in the year 608 BC, the clock began ticking when King Josiah of Israel died in battle against the Babylonians. At that point, Babylon became the master. Israel became the slave. And now, 538 BC, 70 years later, it's time for restoration. The Babylonians have lost. They're gone. So Daniel seeks the Lord in humble confession. So Daniel prays, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned, done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We haven't listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we're covered with shame. Literally, we own shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness, treachery to you. Oh Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered. We own shame because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we've rebelled against him, we haven't obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what's been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord didn't hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all he does. Yet we haven't obeyed him. In short, Daniel prays, we are wrong, and God, you are right. Firstly, we are wrong. There's so many phrases piled up. I hope it didn't escape your notice. He's piling up the phrases to say, yeah, we're bang to rights. We are caught red-handed. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to you. This is such an honest confession of willful disobedience. And the result is abject shame. Verse 7. They're not a glorious people. They're a disgrace. So Daniel is declaring that they thoroughly deserve the punishments that God had said would come on those who break his covenant. Verse 13. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we've not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. If only they had turned from sin and heeded the truth, otherwise known as repentance and faith. Instead, they had persistently transgressed and had been treacherous, unfaithful to God. They hadn't loved him. Instead, they had embraced idols and vices. And they'd even killed God's prophets who had warned them repeatedly to turn back. You could only call it willful, depraved, deliberate, violent, flagrant, arrogant rejection of God. They had compelled him to bring on them all the promised punishments, otherwise known as curses. And Daniel freely admitted all this. He didn't offer any paltry excuses. He knew they wouldn't stand. Just pause before we move on. Do you ever speak to God like this? Do you ever have such a sense of God's holiness? You just have to get down on your knees or on your face and confess your sins. God, I'm wrong. We're wrong. There's no excuse. Our culture's really big on self-esteem, on feeling good about yourself. There's a place for that. But righteous Daniel realises, I'm a sinner. Knowing God doesn't always make me feel better. Sadly, it makes me realise more and more that I'm not like God. Morally, we're poles apart. And so he says to God, we're wrong, but you are right. You're right. Love this. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. Plain and simple. Verse 14, the Lord didn't hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Daniel admits that the exile wasn't unfair in any way. Maybe some of his compatriots were saying, this isn't fair. The Lord's been so unfair towards us. We shouldn't be here. Maybe some of them were thinking, oh, this is random. It's just an impersonal chance happening. It's what happens in the world. No, says Daniel. This was God's personal retribution against our evil. And we hadn't deserved God's good gifts in the first place. Instead, we richly deserved expulsion. God had been just to remove us from the promised land. The exile, you see, was the right punishment to bring on Daniel's people. Well, today we're not in a covenant like Old Testament Israel. We don't yet have an earthly promised land. But there is one coming, the new creation. We can certainly agree with God that he would be perfectly right to exclude sinners like us. He's well within his rights to punish everyone because we're wrong and he's right. None of us loves him as much as he deserves. Truth be told, we love ourselves far more. We so often ignore him, willfully disobey. Christians, if you would believe in the Lord Jesus, then you must also grieve. Thankfully, Daniel doesn't leave it there, does he? Verse 15 marks a transition in his prayer. Because he doesn't simply say, we're wrong and you're right. He also basically says, forgive us. Forgive us. Verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour. Literally, make your face shine on your desolate sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We don't make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Four quick things that stand out there in this prayer for forgiveness. Firstly, he repeatedly underscores the bond there is between God and his covenant people. He refers to God as my God, or more often, our God. Have mercy on your people. That's pretty remarkable. Not just the impersonal God up there, but our God. And secondly, I don't know if you noticed, but this is the only chapter in the whole of Daniel that uses the personal name that God had revealed to Israel. The Lord, Yahweh. The covenant name of God. Third thing is, here's what he knows about the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. He has such compassion that he will pardon sinners who repent. Mercy in Hebrew, this is something I learnt this week, is actually the plural of the word womb. It's wombs. So, I don't think that's literally what it means. It means mercy, but you see, the word has deep undertones of a mother's unquestioned devotion to her baby. That's the kind of passion that God has for his own people. Compassion. He's devoted to them. The result of that emotion is forgiveness. And that's a word that's used in the Old Testament only with God as the subject. He alone pardons evildoers. Like this. So as we confess our sins and the punishment that we would deserve, we also recognize joyfully that God is infinitely kind-hearted. Daniel doesn't say, listen to me because I'm righteous, or listen to me and I'll do something in return. He doesn't need to bargain with God here. That would be insulting to God's grace. And Daniel certainly doesn't need to insult God's justice, saying, oh, well, we weren't that bad, really. Come on, let us off. We've suffered enough. You can stop now. Start giving us what we actually deserve. No, no. He's pleading for God to give them what they don't deserve in his mercy. Remember the words of Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He's our God. He is the Lord. He is merciful and forgiving. And the fourth thing of note is that Daniel pleads on the basis of God's commitment to God's honour. He says, for your sake. You see that in the middle of verse 19? For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. You see, if God's people remain in exile and his sanctuary remains a ruin, well, who among the nations will give him glory as the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the sovereign maker of all creation? If God, as the most infinitely beautiful and glorious and eternal and most delightful being in the universe, is not glorified, then that is the highest injustice. No wonder God is so concerned for his name. No wonder Daniel prays on that basis. For your sake. For the Lord our God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he deserves the glory. So have you been seeking the Lord recently? Is your heart broken over your sin? Perhaps now would be a great time to quietly have a time of confession before the God of all compassion. I've got two cushions here if you feel that your knees would be too uncomfortable. I'm going to kneel in silent confession before the Lord. Anybody want a cushion? Ted? Anyone else? If kneeling is too uncomfortable, feel free to remain seated. That's okay, I quite understand. We're going to spend a minute now in confession before our compassionate, merciful and forgiving God. We have the answer of God in Scripture to prayers of confession like that he does forgive. But there's something more for Daniel here. God answers him directly through an angel. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, truly precious. Pause a second. Remember the words of Rico Tice, who's the guy who wrote the Christianity Explored course. I love his words. We're more wicked than we ever realized, but more loved than we ever dreamed. Get a snapshot of that here. You are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s, literally weeks, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's the summary. Now here's the breakdown of verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. It will confirm or establish a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Ooh, scratching your head? Well, apart from all the crackpot ideas of what it means and all the liberal opinions and those of the nutters, there are at least, I'm told, 9 main interpretations of this from faithful Bible teachers and scholars. Oh yes, it's been a busy week. So whatever I say next, I have to say it's not entirely certain. But here are the 2 main interpretations, and a lot of those 9 main opinions are combinations of these 2. So here's the first interpretation. It is that the anointed one is a guy called Onias III. He was a high priest in Jerusalem, and he is deposed or cut off and replaced when Antiochus IV became king of the Seleucid Empire in 175 BC. Remember Antiochus IV from last week? He was the last Greek king in the Seleucid Empire before the Romans arrived. And Antiochus was a nasty piece of work, not least in removing the high priest Onias III. He was later murdered. But there are actually huge problems with taking that interpretation. Firstly, Antiochus didn't destroy either the temple or Jerusalem. He didn't fulfill verse 26. Middle of the day, see, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, Antiochus didn't do that. Secondly, if you trace back 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7, if you're really good at maths, you'll get it there, 483 years. If you trace back from Onias III, you get the year 648 BC. Now, that predates the Babylonian Empire, even the first destruction of Jerusalem, let alone any edict to rebuild Jerusalem and its people. So it doesn't correspond. You've got to wonder, why on earth do people opt for that interpretation? Well, okay, chapter 8 was about Antiochus IV. That was the low point of Daniel 8. He indeed set up an abomination causing destruction, desolation. So don't be surprised if Antiochus might turn up in the next couple of chapters. But this book isn't simply about what would happen at the end of the Greek Empire. The Lord clearly has a much bigger event on a further horizon. And that is the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Saviour. In Daniel chapter 2, he is called the Rock, whose kingdom will endure. Daniel chapter 7, he's the Son of Man, whose kingdom rules over all. So I'm currently persuaded of the second interpretation, funnily enough, which is that the Anointed One is Jesus. Anointed One is another way of saying Messiah. It's what the Hebrew actually says, Mashiach. That's who I think this prophecy is about. So this is a huge response to Daniel's plea for mercy. God's not just going to send his people back from exile. That's not the climax of God's salvation plans. There's something far more. It's going to take a bit longer than just the end of the 70-year exile. See verse 25. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. 7 plus 62 is 69. Times by 7 is 483 years. People do reckon that these sevens refer to 7-year periods. So 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple is a schematic decree, 483 years, then Messiah arrives. Well, putting together the first half of verse 26 and the first half of verse 27, I reckon it's saying that the Messiah will establish a strong covenant with many, and then, after about 3.5 years, in the middle of a 7-year period, he'll be cut off, ending the need for any sacrifices. Okay, so if that's the case, then when was this decree to rebuild not just the temple, but Jerusalem itself? It wasn't the famous decree of Cyrus, 538 BC, in the time of Daniel, when he's praying this. It wasn't that decree. That allowed the Jews to return to Israel, but it only told them to rebuild the temple, not the city. No, that decree to rebuild the city as well came 80 years later. Ezra 7 verse 11 says that King Artaxerxes sent Ezra to Jerusalem, and Ezra rebuilds not just the temple, but also the city walls. And 12 years later, Nehemiah is in tears because the whole project was delayed by sabotage. But the original edict from Artaxerxes was in 457 BC. Count on 483 years from there, and you get 27 AD. Funnily enough, that's when a lot of people think the Messiah began his public ministry. And in the middle of the next 7 years, about AD 30, he was cut off, forsaken, and left with nothing. Well, that leaves us with the back end of verses 26 and 27, where there are war and desolations, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and in verse 27, the abomination that causes desolation. Needless to say, this stuff is hotly debated. There's been a lot of ink spilled. And, I think I'll defer to Jesus to explain this abomination that causes desolation. What is that about? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 15, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Thankfully, Luke 21 gives us the very same speech from Jesus, but with the abomination explained. Luke 21, verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Can you see what comes just before the command to flee in each case? In Matthew, it's the abomination that causes desolation. Luke translates that for us. It's the surrounding armies. So in other words, it seems likely that the wars and desolations and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple would come when under siege by surrounding armies. That seems to be the abomination that he's referring to. That's something that was fulfilled 40 years after Messiah, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. I see some people are uneasy in their seats here. It's okay to be uneasy, you know, we can disagree on these things. I did say this was a potential interpretation. Good thing about it is, it does seem to pinpoint the arrival of Jesus to 27 AD. That's what I'm particularly excited about. But the great thing is, you see, God knew all of this. He mapped it all out well ahead of time, way back in 538 BC, at the fall of Babylon. 600 years ahead of time, revealed to Daniel, and God faithfully brought it about. That's phenomenally reassuring for a people who can't be faithful for even one day. Let's look at verse 24. Very exciting. This summarizes what Messiah will achieve. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So here is God's purpose. For our transgressions, sin and wickedness to find full atonement. For God to give his people everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy, that is to authenticate and fulfill all his purposes. Plus it will be to anoint the most holy, which usually means the most holy place. Which would be an issue because that temple was destroyed by the Romans. Well, perhaps then he's referring to his new temple. The one that's everlasting, his people, consecrated by his Holy Spirit. Isn't it exciting to dwell on what the Messiah will accomplish for God's people? We not only rely on God, but also confess their sins. Okay, hit the pause button there. Any questions? I'll just get my helmet and put it on. Some people have thought lots about these passages. Some may have heard one or maybe two interpretations. Others will have studied it deeply, perhaps more than me. But I thought I'd offer that tonight and see what you thought. Or do you want to ask anything about the prayer of Daniel? Yeah, Natalie.
3.5 years left.
Well, that's the issue with the interpretation that I've picked, is that it seems to say, kind of groups that 77s together, so it'll all be done by 490 years, which would kind of place the fulfillment of all God's purposes at 33 AD. However, the fact that this passage groups together the 7 and 62, so 69 until the Messiah comes, then you get that separation with the final week, I think means that there's some room for thinking, hang on, there could be a time gap involved here. But that is the weakness in the interpretation. Ordinarily, you'd be expecting 33 AD to be a key time. Or 34 AD, that's right. As it turns out, 70 AD seems to be the time when the war and the desolations and the abomination occur.
That was when the Romans tore the temple down.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, the Romans came and decimated the city and the temple. AD 70. Well, I think the important thing is for us not to get confused by various debates, but to see the big details, that Messiah was to come, and that through him we would be given everlasting righteousness. Our sins would be atoned for through him being cut off, through him having everything taken away. We gain everything. And that's given not to people who try hard, who keep the golden rule or the bronze rule or whatever it is. It's given to those who rely on him, to those who believe and grieve. Let's give thanks for that now, shall we? Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that in the fullness of time you came. That you fulfilled your Father's promises. You're the fulfillment of God's words. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that for us you were cut off. For us, you gave everything. So that we might be forgiven freely and forever. And thank you that we are now consecrated, made holy by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you so much for the glorious promises that you have fulfilled and made available to those who repent and believe in you. We worship you, Lord Jesus. Amen.